Good morning, beloved.
Morning.
It's wonderful to be with you, always wonderful to worship the true and the living God. There is nothing like it on the planet. We are very privileged and we are very blessed. Now we continue our study about apostasy, and apostasy is a form of unbelief that after hearing and being fully aware of the truth, you have individuals that have turned away from God and His truth, and yet many of them that we're talking about still inhabit the church or even join churches in the name of Christ and claim to be Christian when they're really not because they haven't been born from above. And many fit this category, and we would call them counterfeits. Christ talked about this. This is a big deal. He called them wolves in sheep's clothing, and you'd know them by their fruits, and etc. And these are infiltrating and have infiltrated the church of the living God, and it's a serious matter. When churches succumb to apostasy in any form, they not only displease the Lord, but if not corrected, ultimately such churches can cease to be the Lord's church at all. The examples of churches taken over by apostasy are numerous. And so we've looked at the character of apostasy and why what I'm saying is true. And now we are told of the coming judgment of God. The Lord will not allow the evil and the wickedness, and certainly that is true in this generation in which we live, to just continue on and on unchecked. And before us we have an important text which is going to require me to be stretched and give us some extra attention as we look at it. And as I approach this text that Mike just read, I ask myself several questions because this text is odd. For it addresses something of a man that lived more than 4,000 plus years ago, and yet it fits with what Jude wants to convey and what we are told of the, and he very clearly tells us that, in verse 18 of Jude here that we hadn't gotten to yet, that in the last time, and so he's referring to the closing out of history in the fallen world as we know it. And we must first ask, who is Enoch, and why are verses 14 and 15 included here? Because nowhere else in Scripture, or anywhere else for that matter, and even apocryphal books or anything else that has been written of old, is there anything stated about Enoch other than what we have here in the Scripture, but no prophecy from Enoch. Now we're told, in fact, let's go all the way back there, if you would please, to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Going all the way back, and if you should be aware that beginning in Genesis chapter 6, we have the flood coming, the judgment of God. But here is Enoch looking beyond the judgment of the flood and looking at the very closeout of history. In Genesis 5, and if we look at verse 24, we have this unusual man. Why is he unusual? He loves God. He has a relationship with God. In this wicked generation that he lived in, which was accelerating in an incredibly evil time. Does that sound familiar to you this morning? Are we living in an accelerated time of evil? Amen. And verse 24 says, Enoch walked with God. Now that little statement, I think you know, is so rich with truth and with glory as such. That a man would walk with his God, it means that he had a personal relationship with Him. He was united with his Lord. He was loving his Lord. He was living for Him. He had a heart for God. The same kind of thing that we are to be doing today. And he had such a relationship, but he became the first person raptured. Does that sound familiar? Raptured. And that's why this text is so interesting. Now, it says that Enoch is the seventh from Adam. In other words, he's the father of Methuselah, and then who is the father of Lamech, not the same Lamech that we had in the previous chapter, and who is the father of Noah. So Enoch was Noah's great-granddaddy. And people back then lived many years. Methuselah lived 969 years. And the text here will tell us that Enoch lived 365 years, and then God took him up. He didn't die. And so there was a relationship that was going on there, and I'm really thankful to say to you that Enoch had a great deal, obviously, of influence on Methuselah, and then on Lamech, and then on Noah, the great-grandson. And this is exactly what you and I are supposed to be about with our children and our grandchildren. They are supposed to know the Lord and love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are to set that foundation, which is so important in that regard. Amen? You see, Enoch did that. And then great-grandpa of Noah went up to be with the Lord. But before he did, he made this prophecy that Jude records. We don't know where Jude got it from, except we do know this. It's the inspired word of God. And so it's true, it's inerrant, it's infallible, and we can trust it. And what is he prophesying of but the judgment of God against counterfeit Christianity, the judgment of God against apostasy, of the character of which we have seen in great detail leading up to this. And we look, if you're still in Genesis 5, look forward to Genesis 6, 5, the next chapter. And here is the Lord's analysis of what was going on the earth and these generations that were coming along. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually." And it goes on to say that it grieved the Lord that he had even made man because of the extremity of his wickedness. And we could overlay this to us today, could we not? And so what we're looking at here is that Enoch is a man who lived at a time of apostasy himself, to one degree or another. He lived at a time of wickedness, and he had to live a holy life, a life dedicated to God in the midst of a wicked and corrupt generation, knowing even that God was going to judge it, and he did. He killed every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, several millions of people by that time, and only spared Noah, his great-grandson, and his family, because Noah had a relationship with God, you see. All right, so let me get you to go back to Jude now. And if you'll notice in Jude at verse 18, we get the context of this He says that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers. And so he's telling us now that he's giving us this type of Enoch, and he's giving us this type for us who are in the last times, and we are in the last times. Christ stated in Matthew 24:37 that the times on earth before his return would be like what? The days of Noah. The days of Noah. And so you see, we are looking at that very thing. And so this thing that he predicted 4,000 plus years ago is right up to date, right up to speed with where we are today and the things that are going on around us. Now the setting of Enoch is that Enoch lived, therefore, near the flood, near the judgment. But he was spared from that judgment by the rapture. His rapture is a personal rapture. Does that sound familiar? I hope it does to you. So our Jude text tells us the acceleration of evil and apostasy will lead right up to the coming of Christ, because Jude says here, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." So this is a prediction of the second coming way back in Genesis, looking forward to the coming of a Messiah that would come as a judge. Now, Christ came the first time in humility to die on a cross, but look back at Revelation 19. Let's just be familiar with that. Revelation 19, and look at verse 14. Revelation 19, 14. We're just jumping in here. By the way, all the verses leading from chapter 6 of Revelation up to chapter 19, really through verse 10, are referring to what is called the day of the Lord, or the time of great tribulation on earth when God pours out his wrath on the earth and when he comes in judgment, which is seen here in verse 14. We'll go to it. Well, let me back up to verse 11 to put it in context. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." There it is. He comes to judge. He comes to judge a world full of people that are steeped in wickedness. In other places, we find that they are going to try, when they see him coming — this is an extended coming — when they see him coming, they're going to seek to hide in the rocks and the hills and in the caves, but they can't hide from him. He is the omnipotent, omniscient God who knows where they are and knows who are his and those who aren't his. He cannot be hidden from. And we get down to verse 14, and it says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Who are these people that he's prophesying 4,000 plus years ago? And this prophecy that he gives in Jude is in the — he says they came, and so it is in the aorist puncticular, or what is called the prophetic past tense. It is used in Scripture to describe a future event that is so sure, because God has made it so sure, that in the mind of God it has already occurred. And this is our day, beloved. This is our day. We are in the last times. And we're going to look at that just for a few moments here, because I just think it's important that we be aware of these things. And we're on the — pardon my description here — but we're on the front porch, about to open the door and go in. That's where we are. That's where we have to be. And so this is a good time to highlight important, relevant points. First, notice where these saints are coming from in verse 14 of Revelation 19, which are in heaven clothed with fine linen. These are us. These are the saints. How did they get there? The rapture of the church. We'll look at that just briefly, but that's how they got there. Now, what I want you to see is how, and those that don't have their theology quite nailed down in eschatology, you study of future things, are going to tie the coming of Christ in judgment with the rapture of the church and put those together, but they just don't mix. These are coming in a bodily form. That's the picture that is given here, not in a spiritual form, and they're coming with Christ from heaven. They're not on the earth to go up to Christ, and then Christ goes to heaven. That happened before, and we are told in other scripture that happens, I think, very clearly before the time of the great tribulation. In fact, let's spend some time here. And I may not get through today, but that's all right. Look at 1 Thessalonians with me again, and just be reminded of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Notice in verse 16, we're going to jump right in. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, there's rapture, just like Enoch, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And if we took the time to go to 1 Corinthians 15:50 and following, which is the same account and gives other detail, we would find out that when we meet him in the air, we go back to heaven. He's not coming to the earth in judgment then at all. That comes later at his second coming. And as we saw, when we, his saints, come with him, which is the same thing that Enoch is prophesying 4,000 plus years ago. Titus 2:13 tells us that this removal of the church in this wicked, wicked age is our blessed hope. Is our blessed hope. Don't you have that hope? Every one of us that are in Christ Jesus should have that hope. Now look, since you're in 1 Thessalonians, look at 2 Thessalonians. Let's just look at that for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Thessalonian church had a lot of questions about all of this. They'd been taught certain things, and they were being persecuted. And they thought because they were being persecuted, and they thought the coming of Christ was so near, that they thought they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul had to correct them, and that's what he's doing here. And so he gives an order here to events that's right here in front of us if we just look at it and study it carefully. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Now what's that talking about? The rapture of the church. Again, that doesn't fit us coming with him from glory. It fits he is coming and we are being gathered together to him. And so here we have the rapture of the church. And then he goes on to say that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You see where they're confused? They thought the tribulation had already begun. We could think that also, by the way, in our time with the events that are going on. But even this can apply to us as well. And he goes on to say, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. There's our word of what we're studying, isn't it? The apostasy is that falling away of people that have known God or known about God, have embraced that, and yet they turn from it, and the wickedness and the acceleration of the evil that is around them, they get caught up in that and they turn from the Lord. And in truth, of course, as 1 John 2:19 says, ultimately, those that don't just inhabit the church and hang in there, they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. And I think that remaining is also remaining true to the Scripture. They would have shown by their perseverance that they would be continuing in the faith. Brothers and sisters, we must show by our perseverance and love of the truth, no matter what a coming assault is upon that truth or what's going on, our love for the Lord will remain firm, just like Job's did in Job of old when he lost everything and he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't vary from that. He didn't vary one iota. Now back to 2 Thessalonians. He also says here, the apostasy comes first, and that's certainly what's going on in our day. It's all around us, the falling away from God. Christianity is no longer the popular thing. It's becoming more an issue of how much will the persecution happen until the Lord comes and corrects it. He says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now we know who that is. That's the Antichrist who is coming. And then we are in, literally, the day of the Lord, aren't we? And he goes on to say, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. We know then, therefore, that the temple has to be rebuilt, don't we? Looks like that might be impossible right now. I got the Dome of the Rock sitting over there. It's not impossible with God. I don't know how it'll happen, but it'll happen. They're going to sign a peace treaty. Does that sound like today? Under that war and under the pressure of the world and all the anti-Semitism and everything that's going on that you look at on the news, and of course if they report anything right, all the rioting and all the craziness that's going on today. Everyone and all over the world, it seems like, wants to get rid of Israel. My, isn't that strange? That little, tiny country that's just trying to live in peace. He says, do you not remember, this is verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians, that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. What does restrain any sense of evil? God's common grace by his Spirit. And as he withdraws that grace, just like in Romans 1, when it says God gave them over, God gave them over, we can apply that across the United States of America with all of the perversions and all the wickedness that we're making laws now to protect perversions and all of that. And he says God gave them, he just withdraws his common grace. And man, steeped in his depravity, will embrace every form of insane wickedness. And such it is happening, and it will happen to the greatest degree in the coming day of the Lord or the tribulation. And he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, has been all along. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. But then notice verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, that's the Antichrist, whom the Lord, notice this, will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Do you get that? That's the second coming. Now you see, it's all right here in those eight verses. The rapture of the church, what's going on in the world, and the coming day of the Lord, and the Antichrist revelation, and ultimately the second coming of Christ to put a stop to it all. And that's exactly what Enoch is talking about in our text here. And this has been this way all along. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 31. And you may be familiar with the fact that Jeremiah 31, and beginning in 31, but we won't go there, is having to do with the new covenant, so important to us because it's a description of the conversion, the new birth that comes from God alone through Jesus Christ. But in chapter 31, look at verse 35. Very appropriate for this day. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, who's in charge of everything? God is. Colossians 1 tells us that Christ holds, he not only created everything, he holds it all together. Why are those stars out there the way they are? Why is the entire immensity of the universe the way it is? God holds it together. Christ holds it together. And he says in verse 36, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation. Notice that. Before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Do you think when the opposition of the world and all the stuff that we see going on right now, do you think they can stamp out Israel? Who are they fighting? They're fighting Lord God Almighty, aren't they? Go over one more book to Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel 36. Again, we are under, this is talking about the new covenant and the new birth. And I want you to see something else here that you need to clearly understand in the times in which we live. We'll begin in verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned. And he's talking to Israel here, in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations. Is that going on or has that been going on? Yes. Gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. How could it be any clearer? There's never been in the history, the Jebusites and the Amorites and all the otherites, they are not gathered in the land. Guess who is? The Israelites are gathered in the land. It's a miracle from God himself that after 2,000 years, they've come back into the land and all of this prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. But that's not all he says here. Verse 25 is very important. Then, that then tells us something. He's gathered them in the land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What's he talking about? He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about the change that only God can make within a person, to bring them to true saving faith, to true life in God, It must be a work from within, and it's a work that God does. And here he promises to do that for the then existing Israel. And I just said then, and then is where we are. I've said this any number of times, those of you that have listened to me in some other matters, that then is where we're living. They are back in the land, but they haven't been reborn yet. But they're going to be. Look back at Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah, we may not even get to our text, I'm sorry. Isaiah 54. You see this kind of thing scattered all through God's Word. If we look at Isaiah 54 in verse 5, what's he talking about? He says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Notice that. The Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. God, Jehovah God, the true and the living God, has a special relationship, a covenant relationship with Israel. He gave us the Bible through Israel. He gave us the Messiah through Israel. He has promises that he's made to Israel. Now, if we go down to verse 6 through 8, notice what he says. "For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says the Lord." Notice verse 7. "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Now, why am I bringing this up about Israel? Two reasons. Israel plays the major role in end time events. In the tribulation and day of the Lord, when the church is removed, they once again, the Spirit will move upon them. They will become born from above, and they will become the spokesman for God before the return of Christ. That's very important. And secondly, because of all that is going on around us today, the war in Israel and all the rioting in the United States and in the world, and this growing antisemitism and the terribleness of it and the wickedness of it and the foolishness of it. Our president is threatening to withhold the sale of armament to Israel. There are people, a tiny little group of people trying to survive, and they've got everything against them. But they got one thing for them. That's all they need. God hadn't saved them yet, but he's going to because he promised. And God is not a man that he should lie. Once he has spoken, that's it. In your own time, I suggest you read Psalm 83, 1-8. What's going on right now sure does smack of Psalm 83, 1-8. In Ezekiel 38, you can read of Gog and Magog, and it tells us even in that text in the last days. And it's very interesting that the nations that are described there, the two chief ones are Russia and Iran. And they're the ones that are pushing all of this and supporting it with weaponry against them. And the thrust of trying to annihilate this people who are surrounded on every side. And all of this is spoken of in the latter days. But let me get you to go to one other place, even though I'm going to run out of time. Zechariah is all about Israel and especially leading into the last times and the promises of God. Go to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. In other words, the whole land, in effect. The whole land. And look, skip down to verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 10. A prophecy 500 years before there was a crucifixion even known about. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who are they talking about? Jesus Christ. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And he goes on to describe this, and then we get into chapter 13, and he talks about a fountain of hope is opened for them, a fountain of forgiveness, a complete radical change. And it's in the midst of this attack, it's in the midst of people hating them and coming against them, and they have everything against them, but God is on their side. So that Israel will once again become God's spokesman to the world. And this interlocks with the end time things. Because Israel is back in the land, aren't they? And they are being attacked from every side. And they are being hated by the masses in the world. And with all of these marches and all of that, yet Israel survives. Israel survived the attack from Iran. Just shot down everything that they sent over. And here we are in the days of sin, like the days of Noah. And it's no wonder that when the Antichrist shows up on the scene, and he, by all appearance, is the great solver of problems, the charismatic healer of all the issues of life. And he says, well, we're going to make peace. Don't they want peace? And doesn't everybody want peace? And so they will sign a peace treaty which he will violate. And so my point is, as we're in Jude, we'll finally get back there. Are we aware of the urgency of the times of the world around us? Is this a big deal? Yeah, it's the biggest of deals. We are to walk in the light. Beloved, we are to know our Bible, and we are not to envy the world, and we're not to allow apostasy and the world's ideas and the varying away from the Word, but staying strictly on the Word and having it as our guide for every move and thought and purpose of life that I have. We're not to allow apostasy to affect us and pull us off course. So let's go back again to Jude. And what we see beginning in verse 14 is a severe reckoning that Christ himself will bring to all this wickedness. Don't envy them. Feel sorry for them and seek their salvation. He says in verse 14, it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. He starts there with about these men. What men? Those described in verses 8 to 13 in detail. And why did Jude, really the Lord, put this here about Enoch? Because he's a type for us. Do you see that? He's a type for us because he was living at a time of acceleration of evil, which led to the flood, and he was living godly in the midst of this intense evil, and doing so until God took him. Isn't that what the church is supposed to do? And he says that the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy ones. What went through my mind in thinking of this is the huge contrast that is here. On the one hand are those coming with Christ to judge and cast those engrossed in evil and wickedness and rebellion on the earth and cast them into hell. And on the other hand are the many thousands with him who are glorified and set to reign with him, all by grace. The gulf between the two, to put it mildly, is huge, isn't it? Everyone must be lined up on one side or the other. And you know, this goes all the way back to Genesis 12, where God told Abraham, and in other words, his seed that would follow, which is also Israel, I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And you see, that holds true throughout all of this. And you even think of Paul, who was told us that he was the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy chapter 1:16. Why was he the chief of sinners? Because he persecuted the church of the living God. And the same thing that is true of Israel is true of the church. God has a special relationship with his own. They are his beloved. Apostasy is not only a sin, therefore, against God, but it's destructive to his church. Because it, what does it do? It defies God. I do believe that what this is declaring here is that there is a special judgment on the day of reckoning against those that are fighting so hard, as Satan himself have joined hands with him against the revealed Word of God and the truth that is here. They have defied that and said, I'll not have this man to rule over me. And so Christ came humbly the first time to die on that cross for us sinners. But here he comes, and it says, judgment upon all, the all referring to the unsaved. And the idea is none will escape. Just as the flood destroyed all outside the ark, all outside of Christ, when he comes, will be judged. And it's a prosecution by him where there is no defense. No one's going to have a defense. They're going to have a zero defense against the true and the living God. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth will shut. Every mouth will shut. And judgment's not executed on the saints, for those in Christ, but for the saints, because we're washed in the blood. Are you thankful for the blood of the Lamb? Oh, hallelujah. That's why we'll praise his name forever and ever. In this text, the word ungodly is used four times to emphasize the unsaved, apostate position. And ultimately, it means irreverence. They may be in churches, they may be in leadership, they may be even in pulpits, they may be in universities, But they're enemies of God, and God knows His own. He knows every person. He knows their heart. And here He makes a huge amount of emphasis on all of it. It just wears you down to read it. He says to convict all the ungodly. Convict means to expose as guilty. All pretenders and all deception will end terribly. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. You can't hide from God. No one can. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says the hidden things will be brought to light. And no one will be able to hold their head up before this glorious God. Psalm 1 tells us that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now, they're judged in two primary areas here, and I've got to hurry. First, he talks about, in verse 15, ungodly deeds. Deeds are literally works, and he's judging their actions, in other words. And what have they been working towards? They've been working against God, and their works are in diametric opposition to the true work of God. And not only have they done these deeds, these actions in that way, but they did it in an ungodly way. The idea is irreverently careless, using God's name in many cases, but not presenting Him accurately and treating Him as the opposite of who He is. And they've been accusing, he says, God of harsh things, severe things, extreme criticism. And so it's also their words. So they're judged by their deeds and their actions and their words. So that all the anti-Bible, anti-God, our twisted up rhetoric is never innocent. What is it? It's blasphemy. It's as simple as that, isn't it? It's fighting against God. It's accusing Him in a manner that is unfitting His holy nature. You remember what was said to Korah back in the Old Testament in Numbers when he accused Moses. And Numbers 12:8, it says, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Moses was God's man. He put him there, and that was pretty obvious, wasn't it? And to speak against God's own is to speak against God. And what happened? The ground opened up and swallowed them up. Because these are individuals quarreling with their Maker, His Word, His church, His people. And he calls them ungodly sinners because they're engulfed in sin and they have no Savior. And all their actions, he says here in this context as well, are against Him. It's against God. It's not innocent, but directly against God. And so Jude wants us to understand the significance to God of people that are destroying His truth, denying it, defying it, and as such destroying or seeking to destroy His church. They have special condemnation. They are in a dangerous and serious situation to be warned. The issue is that they are not changed within and they have no Savior. And so when we get to verse 16, he describes their conduct, where they are inhabiting the church. He says, these are grumblers finding fault. Following after their own lust, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. These are grumblers. I was going to take you to Numbers 14:2 and 14:27, but I'll skip that. But the point of that text is, back in the time of Moses, is they are a special affront to God. And you see, what he's telling us here is they work behind the scenes. They're engaged in backstabbing activities. They are engaged in stirring up trouble. And the meaning of grumble is really under your breath, or it's the idea of spreading poison. And they do that as finding fault or fault finders. It's addressing not those that have constructive ideas for the church. And by the way, we never want to stymie anyone that has a constructive idea to the church, and if it's led to the elders especially. But these instead are discontented and unhappy. They don't fit. They don't fit with those who love God and love His truth. And all of this, you see, is an issue of heart and attitude. And again, I was going to take you to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, and then also look at verse 12:20 of 2 Corinthians. Because instead of getting along and focused on Christ, they're engaged in private battles and a different agenda. In fact, he goes on, and it's amazing to me how much emphasis he puts upon this. He says they follow after their own lust. Lust is a direction away from God, isn't it? The lust of the flesh and the pride of life, all of that, the sinful self, because they don't care about God, the Word, the church, the people. They have an entirely different agenda that is going on. And they do this, it says, arrogantly. That's another key word here. It means overswollen. All false teaching and people, and it leads to cults and higher critics and modernists and revisionists are filled with themselves. And they're arrogant and they're blowhards. And they distort and abuse God's Word, which is the height of arrogance, placing themselves above God and His Word. I've always liked to use that phrase, apostates, major on the minors and minor on the majors. And the major here is right relation with God, of course. It also says of them, they flatter people, thaumazo. They make something of people around them for the purpose of using them. Just using them. There's a lot of that stuff going on today. But you see, all of this is Satan's modus, isn't it? What's he engaged in? Deception? He's slick. Whew. He's ear-tickling, 2 Timothy 4:4. He's cunning. And so, just like Absalom in the days of David's son that sat at the gate in 2 Samuel 15, he would say anything to anybody to please them and look like their best friend out of deception to get his own way and to dethrone his dad. I will take us to one passage in Hebrews 3. Back a few pages. Hebrews 3. This is what we're to be about as the people of God. And I'm so thankful that this church is so much like this. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away. There's apostasy from the living God. Have another agenda and get away. He says, but notice this. This is what we're to be about. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. Do we need that? Oh, boy. And some of you here need a bucket full, right? You're going through some heavy-duty stuff. And God is still here, and God is still with us. And if you're not going through a heavy-duty stuff today, if He doesn't come back pretty soon, you're still going to be going through some heavy-duty stuff at some point. It's just the way it is. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's all around us. It's pushing on us. It's trying to get in the church. It wants to destroy your faith in Christ. It wants to deny Him. Where are you going to look? Look unto Jesus. As Hebrews 12 tells us, the author and perfecter of our faith, He's coming again. And He's going to straighten it out. But until He comes, we're called to keep on keeping on. Amen? Now the final judgment is right at our door. That should be obvious to us. Evil has accelerated and is accelerated and in accelerating, and every Christian is under attack. You and I are under attack. I didn't say I like it. I just said it's a fact. You and I, if you're in Christ, we don't fit the mold. We're not going along. I hate what's happening. You can't love God and love the world at the same time. And when we personally stumble at times into a trap of being in behavior similar to the kind of fruit identified even in this apostasy, and all of us at some points do little, at least in some degree, what should we do? Repent, repent, and get back on track. 1 John 1:9, isn't it? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And parents, do you ever have a high calling? How can anybody raise children in this day and age? Oh, you got so much against you. Walk with God like Enoch did. Let your children know you're walking with God and teach them the Word of God, Deuteronomy 6, so that it's everywhere, so they understand the world they live in and what's going on. And let me close with, I'm only 1 minute over time. That's amazing. Let me close with Philippians chapter 4, this very special verse of Scripture, where Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." It's still here. You can still dwell on these things right here. And you can even find wonderful things out there on YouTube. You got to be careful, but I mean, you can find some wonderful things to just drink in. Drink, 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 drink. Instead of drinking in the world and getting all twisted up and confused and troubled, etc. The testimony of Christ is a testimony of purity and light and holiness and beauty and all of the things that are listed here in Philippians 4 and verse 8. And they're the same things that should characterize this church as an oasis, a little heaven on earth, a place to come, be with God's people, be around this refreshing word that gives us all of this truth, and relish in the things of God and worship His holy name. Hallelujah. God, help us to do that as we move forward. Let me pray. Our Father, we are reminded of how wonderful is the light as compared to the darkness. We are reminded of how holy You are and how we need You. We are reminded, Father, of the need that we have to keep on keeping on and walk with You, just as Enoch walked with You, until You come and take us away. Help us, O Lord. Encourage hearts and strengthen hearts and minds. Build up our faith in You, dear Savior. Help us to abide with You and love You more and fully embrace You in every way. And keep us, O Father, protect us from the evil one and use us for Your glory. Each one of us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.